But I ask you to take your Bibles out and turn them to the book of Acts. The Bible is divided up in various books. It is 66 books that is contained, and it is one book in a unit. Tonight we want to talk about the book of Acts, which in the New Testament is our history book. It is the only book of history in the New Testament. As we look at this chart, it will show you the divisions of the Bible. We will not go through this chart in our study on how to study the Bible. We will spend more time in the details of this chart. But for this evening, I just want to show you that the book of Acts is one book among many. But in the book and in the Bible, the book of Acts serves as our history book. It is our history book, and if we want to know about the origin of the church, if we want to know about many beginnings, we would go to this history book. A number of years ago, there was a debate in Texas on the subject of grace. And in that debate, one of the disputants in the debate made this comment that the only evangelistic book in the whole Bible was the book of John. I believe that to be incorrect. I believe the only evangelistic book in the Bible is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is an important book because it puts things in perspective. If you want to talk about the church, you're going to have to consider the teachings of the book of Acts. And so we want to notice and we want to study for a few moments tonight how Acts is rightly called the history book and what history we can learn by studying the book of Acts. As we begin, I want to read something that I got out of the International Bible Encyclopedia in Volume 1. It makes this statement. It says the book is designed for the enlightenment of Christians, generally concerning the historic origins of Christianity. It is the truth of first church history. In reality, the acts of the Holy Spirit as wrought through these men is an inspiring narration. We need to see that Acts gives us the origin of the early church, the conversions, the spread of Christianity, and some other applications that we will look at in just a few moments. And so the book of Acts is full of many things that are very profitable and needful for us to know if we're going to be very successful in God's kingdom. And so as we begin studying this history book, I want to make just a few comments. Number one, that we are forbidden to change anything in this gospel. Of all the things that are written in the Bible, Acts is no different than any of the other 65 books. We are absolutely forbidden to change one word, one dictate, or one definition in the Bible. The Bible tells us in Galatians, the first chapter, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. And it says in verse number 6 that he was amazed that they were so soon removed from the hope that they had been called into, unto another gospel. What was not another gospel, but it was some that were trying to seek to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he said, it is not the gospel, it is another gospel. And the Bible continues to tell us in that vein, if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you received, let it be accursed. As we've said before, so say we now again. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which you received, let it be accursed. Anyone that would try to get history outside the book of Acts, that would try to prove their origin outside the book of Acts, that would try to show the history of their church outside the book of Acts, is a forgery. It is something that did not originate with God. It is something that did not come from God, and it is something that men have added to the divine record. We see the same comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, where the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that he had transferred some things to himself and Apollos, but he had done that for a reason. And the reason was that they would learn not to go beyond what is written. Brethren, there is a great need for us to understand that phrase. Not to go beyond what is written, to not assume, to not make conclusions that we don't have the evidence to draw from the evidence itself. And when we go through our lessons and when we go through our study of how to study the Bible, we're going to spend a great deal of time in talking about context. We're going to talk a great deal about theme. And we're going to talk about how we've got to get into the text and we've got to let the text define its own commentary. You've heard it said many, many times that the Bible is its own best commentary. And indeed, that is true. You don't need to be a Greek scholar. You don't need to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't need to be a gospel preacher with years and years of experience to understand the Bible. All you need to do is have an honest heart to open it, to rightly divide it, and to understand, and you can come away with the meaning of the book. But we must understand that we must stay within the confines of the book. In the book of Revelations, and I want to be fair to context, in the book of Revelations, in chapter 22, we have a passage that we're all very familiar with. And often we say that this is a passage that forbids us to add or take away from God's word. And indeed, that is true in principle. But in context, this statement is made about the book of Revelation. In chapter 22, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Lord willing, next week we'll talk more about the book of life in Sunday evening's lesson. But I want you to notice that there's a prohibition here about adding or taking away from the words of this prophecy. Have you ever considered why God put this in the book of Revelation? And I think all of us know why. Because God knew that man, with the symbols and the figurative language of the book of Revelation, that it would turn this book upside down. That man would take this book and make many conclusions that are not warranted by the text, they're not warranted by the theme of the book, and it's not warranted by who the book is addressed to. And so this prohibition is put in the end of the book that would forbid anybody and try to encourage them to not change any of the writing, any of the teaching, nor alter it without extreme and severe consequences from God if they would do so. Now, I believe that we can correctly say that that principle is taught throughout the pages of God's Word. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, the same thing is said, that man is not to add nor diminish one letter from the book as it was given to them by God through Moses. We read the same thing in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6, that there is a warning but not adding or subtracting from the Word of God. And then when we get to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible tells us, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so the principle is taught throughout the Bible that man is not to change or alter or amend or add or subtract from God's word without them suffering extreme and serious consequences. But we also understand in Jude verse 3 that Jude wrote that the gospel was once delivered to the saints. The faith means the standard of truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, in talking about the ones, the seven ones of the pillars of unity, one of those pillars is the faith. The faith is the standard of truth. There is only one standard of truth. There is only one standard of what's right and what's wrong in the matters of religion. When you're talking about religion and when you're talking about things that please and honor and respect and show glory and honor to God, there is only one standard of religion, and that's the Bible. There is no other book outside of the Bible that is inspired. There is no other book that has a stamp of authenticity and inspiration other than the Bible. No other book. Anyone who claims that their writings have the stamp of inspiration have told you a falsehood. The only book of inspiration is the Word of God. It was God's mind revealed unto man. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 13. This is the only standard. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, made the statement that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, if you look at that word defense in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, it means a speech that is made in defense. The Bible will defend itself. I was once told a long time ago by a gospel preacher, a much older gospel preacher than myself, that had been preaching for over 50 years, that the Bible needs no help to defend itself. And I believe that is true. The Bible doesn't need any help to defend itself, but it does need people who rightly divide it and must be able to show when it is wrongly divided. When somebody takes the Bible and uses it in a way that is not in accordance with the context, not in accordance with the mind of God as has been revealed, and contradicts other passages of Scripture along the way. This same Greek word, apologia, is literature, a work written as an explanation or justification of one's convictions and acts. When you read the book of Acts, it is the evidence. It is the testimony that was given to the early disciples and to the sinner to convict them and convert them to Christianity. It was given to them to show them the eyewitness testimony by the witnesses, to give them the evidence that was given to them by God, and to demonstrate that that gospel was the message and the power to save. And Paul reaffirmed that in Romans 1 and verse 16 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Acts shows the preaching style to be very consistent with the affirmation of Philippians 1:17 to be set in the defense of the gospel. Matter of fact, if you look at the style of Paul, you might say it was that of a debater. Everywhere Paul went, what was his custom? His custom was to go into the synagogue. And he would go to the synagogue because that's where the religious Jews would be reading the law. And he would take that opportunity to demonstrate that the law was referring to Christ and that the law was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And the Messiah promised in prophecy was the Jesus Christ that died upon the cross. And so he was a skillful debater. And he was skillful because he reasoned from the Scriptures. Because he took the Scriptures and he examined them and he taught them as one who had knowledge. Now, in the book of Acts, we see that this work had great results. We see that the church began to grow in leaps and in bounds. But before, as we go into the book of Acts, let's look at some things that are very distinctive about Acts that we can find in no other book. The first thing I want you to consider in this history book is this chart on the overhead. This is the book that answers the question, what must I do to be saved? If one wants to know how those who were sinners outside the realm of safety, outside looking in, and wanted to get into Christ, wanted to have their sins remitted, wanted to become a part of the body of Christ, wanted to become a member of the Church of Christ, and wanted to be saved, and wanted to be able to enjoy salvation, and if they wanted to know how to be born again spiritually, the only book that can truly answer that question is the book of Acts. You know what we sometimes call the book of Acts besides the book of history? It is a book of conversion. There are 9 recorded conversions in the book of Acts. And if you notice in my chart, you'll see that there are 5 steps that we often talk about. We talk about preaching or hearing. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We also see belief, because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Jesus himself said in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And then on the first day of Pentecost, when those who were guilty of murdering the Christ, who had taken him by lawless hands and put him on the tree, when they were confronted with their sin, when they were confronted with the evidence that they had nailed the Son of Glory to the cross, they asked the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Brethren, the thing that caused that question to be asked was the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the inspired message, the Spirit-led message given by God to the apostles. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it said, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to proclamate the message of the cross. And they asked, what should they do? And the answer came very swiftly. In Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will also notice in Romans the 10th chapter, it tells us that we must confess with our mouth. With the heart man believeth on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. We see that enacted in Acts chapter 8, when after one sermon by Philip, the eunuch said, see his water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said to the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And in verse 37, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a confession. That is a statement of allegiance. And then every conversion, everyone without exception, ends at the waters of baptism. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, all the way to the last one in Acts chapter 16 of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. We could also add Acts 19 to the Ephesians when they were baptized into Christ. Every one of the conversions ends at the water. Why? Only one reason. It is the only means to the blood of Jesus Christ. We are taught that in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3 and 4, when we are told that we were buried in his death, that we should walk in newness of life. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 12, it calls it spiritual circumcision. It is the cutting away of sin, and it is the way of contacting the blood of Christ. It is only when you come up out of the waters of baptism after symbolically contacting the blood of Christ that the statement can actually be said that you arise to walk in newness of life. Brethren, why is your life different? It's not different because you went into the water. It's different because you contacted the blood. The blood is the thing that redeems you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, it gives us redemption and forgiveness of sin. Colossians 1 and verse 14 teaches us the same thing. If man wants to know in the 21st century, how do I become a Christian? What does God require of me? What does he demand of me if I am to be one of his children? The book of Acts is a must. You will have to go to Acts to answer the question and to get the answer to the question. That question, what must I do to be saved, was asked three times. And all three times are recorded in the book of Acts. And the question is fulfilled in the book of Acts. That's why it is called the book of conversion. And when this debater said that the only evangelistic book is John, you know why he said that? Because he believed in faith only. And see, faith was mentioned 99 times in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. And you know what? That's true. But that doesn't mean Acts has no meaning. You see, John is not the only book about salvation. See, that's the great mistake that men make, and we'll talk about this in our class, is they don't get the total story. You have to know everything God says on the subject before you reach a conclusion. By studying the book of Acts, you can rightly answer the question, what must I do to be saved? It will find its answer in the book of Acts. But there's some other things in the book of Acts. Acts also is the book that we see how the full Great Commission was fulfilled. You remember prior to his leaving, he told the disciples, who later become the apostles, he told them to go in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. In Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, we find his final instruction. He told them to wait in Jerusalem till they would be endued with power from on high. And when the Spirit came upon them, and they would begin to preach in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, they would become his eyewitnesses. They would become the witnesses for Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, following the ascension of Christ back into the heavens, 10 days after that, they were in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as promised by Jesus himself in John 14, 15 and 16, as promised in Acts 1 and verse 5. It says in verse 4, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. The passage of Joel is quoted as being fulfilled in their presence in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And on that Pentecost, for the first time, the gates of heaven and the kingdom of God were opened to the first time to the lost sinner. He didn't tell them to go back to the law of Moses. He didn't tell them to go to the priest. He didn't tell them to offer an animal sacrifice. He told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sin. Now, brethren, that means that there was a change. Why? because there was no remission of sin under the Mosaic law. Read Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 4. Remission of sin would be under the new law. Read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. Where Jesus promised by the prophet Jeremiah that the day would come when he would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and that he would remember their sins and iniquities no more. That was not under the old covenant. That was under the new covenant. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, we see the Samaritans. Remember what Jesus said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. We see in Acts 8 verse 12 that is carried out. And then in Acts chapter 28, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, but none are forbidden to come to him. And by being in prison in Rome, he is able to preach the gospel to much of Asia while he is in prison, because they're allowed to come to him and he's allowed to send others out. And so we see the proclamation of the Great Commission. It was affirmed that by 56 A.D., according to Paul's own words in Colossians 1 verse 23, that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. How did they do it in 27 years? No phones, no planes, no buses, no automobiles, no computers, no telegraph. How did they do it? They did it one by one. Read 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. That's God's evangelistic plan. You teach one, they teach another, they teach another, and that's how the gospel spread in the known world in the first century. And we read that in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see that Christianity grew by leaps and bounds. Why? Because they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse number 4. But in the book of Acts, we also read about church discipline. Acts reveals the attitude about church discipline. In Acts chapter 5, we have two individuals named Ananias and Sapphira. And there was a great need in Jerusalem. There were many people. The church had swelled to 5,000 members plus. And there became to be a great need in Jerusalem. And so brethren were selling their property and their goods, and they were giving it to the apostles, and they were distributing to those who had need. Now Ananias and Sapphira, they took their property and they sold it. That was their decision. But when they gave the money, they acted like they had given it all. And so they were confronted by Peter. And he said to them, why have you deceived yourself, and why have you conceived in your heart to lie to the Spirit of God? You have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. And immediately he fell over dead, and they came in, they picked him up and went out and buried him. And the Bible says next, 3 hours later, his wife came in, and Peter said, did you sell the property for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. He says, the men that carried your husbands out are waiting at the door, and they're going to carry you out too, because you have lied to God. And she was carried out, and she died. Now, I want you to look at Acts 5, and I want you to look at verse 11. I want you to see what happened. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all that heard these things. In the early church, sin was not tolerated. Sin was not tolerated. Now, thanks be to God that God doesn't work this way today. He doesn't work in a direct means of eradicating the sinner by causing physical death. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15, we're told in that we are not to keep company with those who walk disorderly. That we're still to admonish him as a brother. Don't count him as an enemy, but were to mark those who walk disorderly. Why? Because they are a cancer. The reason that we have church discipline is to keep the flock spiritually pure. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the first thing that we do. The first thing we do is not kick somebody out when they get out of step. That's not the point. You got to read everything the Bible says. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, we which are spiritual, it says those who are spiritual, that if a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There is something you do first. Withdrawing is the last step. It is not the first step. We have to make every effort to restore that brother or sister. We have to do anything that we can in order to get them to see the error of their way and to return. But if they are unrepentant, and if they are unwilling to turn back to God, if they are unwilling to acknowledge your sin and repent of it, it leaves the church no other alternative but to withdraw fellowship, not because we hate them, but because we love them and we want them to be ashamed of their conduct, that they will return unto the Lord. That's God's plan. And we see it in Acts, even though in a direct way, in Acts chapter 5. But also in the book of Acts, it provides insight into public worship. It tells us a few things about public worship. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Now this is right after the church has been established. And it says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. I want you to notice, in the apostles' doctrine, it's talking about the teaching of the apostles. Why? Because they got it from God. They were inspired by God. Read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And it says in fellowship. That's not talking about a fellowship dinner. Not talking about a fellowship hall. That word fellowship in this passage means spiritual fellowship. It is a sharing together of spiritual things. It is talking about it in the spiritual realm. And here's a little side note for you. Every time you see that word fellowship in the New Testament, it always has that meaning. Spiritual, sharing together, having things in common. Never is it used in the physical sense. Always in the spiritual sense. Notice in the breaking of bread, that's not talking about a meal. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. And in prayers, that's something else that God commands the church to do. Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at verse number 31. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for power. They prayed for boldness, that they might stand upon the word of God and not compromise the truth when they were being persecuted. In the early church, the gospel spread because men and women were not ashamed of the Lord. They were not ashamed of their responsibility, and they were very fervent in spirit to spread the gospel everywhere they went. We read this in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, that even though they were persecuted, they went everywhere preaching the truth. And then we also see in Acts chapter 20 that Paul is traveling and he waits in Troas for another 8 days. Why? Why does he continue? Why does he stop for 8 days? Because he wanted to be there on the first day of the week. For what reason? The Bible tells in Acts 20 and verse 7 that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Brethren, if there was no other passage in the Bible, if Acts 20 and verse 7 did not exist, we could break bread on any day. We could do it Wednesday. We could do it every time we came together. We could do it every night of a gospel meeting. We could do it once a quarter. We could do it once a year. We could do it anywhere if that passage wasn't in the Bible. That passage is an approved example. It shows what the early disciples did. What was their custom? What did they do? What did they do when they came together? They came together to break bread on the first day of the week. We know that from the institution in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus instituted it. And so we see example in the book of Acts of public worship. But not only do we see public worship, we see the independent structure of the local churches. You think autonomy is something that we made up? You think autonomy is something that the Church of Christ came up with? Look at Acts chapter 14. Look at verse 23. When Paul and Barnabas went back to see how the other churches were doing that they had previously planted in the first journey, look at verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. We'll begin reading in 22. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. I want you to notice that they commended elders in every church. What does that mean? That means local government. That means local authority. That means autonomy. Autonomy is self-governing. Each church was self-governing. There was no hierarchy in the church. There was no clergy. There was none of the apostles and down here with the cardinals and the bishops. In the early church, the governing authority of each individual church was the elders. They were the overseers of God's heritage. It belonged to the Lord, and they were to oversee it to make sure that they follow the dictates and the commands of God. They had no authority. They were overseers put in charge over God's heritage. We also see in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, in verse number 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Notice, they were going back to every city. They were going back to every place where they had preached the word. We also see in Acts 20, verse 17, that Paul calls the elders of Ephesus down to Miletus. Why does he call the elders of Ephesus? Because Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. He spent over 3 years there. And during that 3 years, he had taught them many things. And in Acts chapter 20, he's never going to see them again. And he's close to Ephesus, but he doesn't have time to go there. So he tells them to come down to Miletus to meet him there. And he gives them some instruction that they need to be warned that after his departing, grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, seeking to draw disciples away after themselves. And so in these verses, what we see is local oversight. We see that each church had its own elders. That gives us insight into the organization of the church. The seven churches of Asia also exemplify autonomy in that each separate condition and had each separate condition had separate problems. Had they been linked and joined as denominations, they would have had the same doctrinal errors and practices. Why didn't he just preach to the church of Jerusalem and then let them go out and warn the other churches? That's not what happened. What they happened is they went to each individual church. Why? Because each individual church had its own problem. And you know what? That's still true today, isn't it? What may be a problem here at Knollwood is not a problem in other places. Let me give you an example. When I was in Las Vegas, we never had a question and I never had a discussion with any of the churches in town about the head covering, about women Bible class teachers, about separate classes, no classes. I never knew what that was until I moved to Ohio. That was a problem in this around here. That wasn't a problem there. That was a problem here. Why? Because each church is autonomous, and each church has its own problem. And you know what Paul wrote the church at Corinth? He wrote problems that that church had that might also be troubling other churches. And that's why we read about the other churches' problems, because they may also be the problems that we might have. And so we see that the churches are independent and autonomous. But we also see in the book of Acts, we also see an example of the choosing of certain qualified men for specific assignments. You remember in Acts chapter 6? Do you remember that the Grecian widows were being left unattended? What did they decide to do? Well, the apostle said it's not really efficient and it's not very effective and it's not very efficient for us to lead the work of God and to go to tables. And so they selected qualified men from among themselves to take care of the problem with the Grecian widow. This is an example of deacon's work, of choosing men who meet certain qualifications. And we see that also in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, where we have qualification of elders and deacons. You see, people have asked me, well, can a church be in existence without elders and deacons? The church didn't have elders, according to the scriptures, for the first 15 years. Acts chapter 14 is written 15 years after the day of Pentecost. If you read the qualification of elders, what is something that's very, very much easy to understand about those qualifications? Maturity. Knowledge. Growth. It is talking about mature Christians. And so there was going to have to be a period of growth. There was going to have to be a period of spiritual maturity before men were qualified to hold those offices. But we see when those men were qualified, they were chosen for that particular work. And we see that in the book of Acts. The prevailing ideal in America is today is resisting the qualification. In their understanding that we're all equal. Yes, in the sight of God, we are all equal. But we all don't have the same role, and we all don't have the same responsibility. Yes, we're equal in the fact that we're all children of God. We're all equal that we're Christians, and we all have like-minded responsibilities, but there are special roles for special people who are qualified to do that work. And we see that in the book of Acts. Next, what about doctrinal problems? You think they only happen in the 20th and 21st century? Do you think this is the only time that in the time of history that church had doctrinal problems? They had them in the first century. Acts 15. Acts 15, we see how a doctrinal problem is dealt with. How did they deal with the doctrinal problem they were having in Acts 15? It says the elders of the church and the apostles came together to discuss this subject. What was the problem? The problem was the Jews were trying to bind upon the Gentile converts that they had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And in that discussion in Acts chapter 15, Peter spoke, Paul spoke, James spoke, and after they were done, they drew up a letter. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, you know what the conclusion of that discussion was? We gave no such commandment. But I want you to see that this, how the problem was taken care of. The speaker didn't appeal to emotion. Peter, James, and John did not appeal to emotion. They appealed to Scripture. They appealed to what God said. This problem was not swept under the rug. It was not ignored. It was not just left to go on its own. They addressed it, they dealt with it, and they dealt with it according to Scriptures, and they did something to try to bring an end to the problem. You know what that is? That's a pattern. You don't take care of church problems by sweeping them under the carpet. You don't take care of differences in the Lord's church without cracking open the Bible and seeing what the Bible says to fix the problem. We see that in the book of Acts. Sometimes I think, by some of the things that I read, that some of my brethren think that church problems only began in the 20th century. Well, I'm sorry to tell them that's not so. They've been in existence as long as God's people have been in existence. There have always been church problems as long as there have been churches. And when there are problems, there is a way to deal with them. We also see in the book of Acts, we see fellowship is presented in Acts, and we can see clearly that it is always used in a spiritual sense. Just study the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it becomes very apparent that fellowship was in a spiritual vein. It was not physical fellowship. It was not social gospel. It was not the eating together of a meal. It was not getting together to play games. That was not fellowship as denoted in the Bible. Now, it is true when we get together on a private basis, in a general way, that is a fellowship. That is a sharing together of time and the relationship that we have. But in the Bible, when we talk about fellowship, that is not the way that it's defined in the Bible. In the Bible, it is defined as spiritual sharing together, as joint participation, as sharing together in common. And that is true throughout the book of Acts. And so if you want the true definition of fellowship in the Lord's church, read the book of Acts. It will give you insight into that. There's also something else that's very important in the book of Acts. In Acts, we see the instances where the saints helped the physical needs of those who met with them. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 through 37, it talks about Barnabas selling his land and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, and then they distributed it to everyone according to their need. We see that same thing in Acts 6 when we're talking about the Grecian widow. In Acts chapter 11 in verse 27 through 30, when Agabus stood up and said there's going to be a great famine, it's going to go throughout all the earth, and it's going to be severe, and there's going to be many people afflicted. What did the church in Jerusalem determine to do? It determined to send relief to the needy saints in Judea. Question, would the famine just affect Christians? No. Why didn't they send relief for everyone? Because the church's responsibility was limited to needy saints. You find that out in the book of Acts. If you go back, brethren, and you read the debates that took place among us in the 50s and 60s about the institutional questions, you know where much of the discussion labored, and you know where much of the discussion was centered in the book of Acts to show the difference between congregational and individual responsibility. To show the difference between individual action and responsibility and congregational action and responsibility. And the debate hinged on understanding that there is a distinction in the scriptures about what the individual could do. Let me illustrate in the book of Acts. The individual could sell his property, couldn't he? He could sell his property, he could sell his land, he could give excess of his money that he had in storage, and he could give that to the church. He could do that as an individual. But then when the church gave that, who did they give it to? They only gave it to the needy saints. Why? Because that was the limits placed by God. You don't have to go any further than the book of Acts. If you would go back and you would read the debates, you would see they spent much time in the book of Acts. Now, just as in America, in rejecting the heritage of our history, so in many instances is the Lord's church. Instead of attempting to become modern, we must remain pure and exemplify the principles and the practices as we see in the book of Acts. Some years ago, I had a radio program in Las Vegas. And one night, one day I got a call from an individual. He says, "Mr. Greer," he says, I've been listening to your program now for about 6 or 7 weeks. He says, "I'm quite impressed with how much of the Bible that you teach when you're on this program. But I have found a flaw, and I think I know why you're not being more received as you might want to be." I said, "Well, I'd be glad to know that, friend. If you'd tell me what I could do, then I might be more effective. I'd be glad to hear it." He said, "Well, here's your problem." He said, "You're trying to reinvent first century Christianity in the 20th century. I said, "No, I'm not trying to do that. That's exactly what I plan to do, because that's the only thing that will work." I want you to take your songbooks out and turn to the song that's been selected. But as you're doing that, I want to read one more passage from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had called those elders down from Ephesus, and he was giving them some parting instruction. But I want you to notice a statement that he makes in verse 27. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." If one would spend some time in the book of Acts, it could see what the pristine first century church was all about. It could see the simplicity of worship. It could see the simplicity of the requirements called by God for those who want to render obedience and be part of the body. It could see how it deals with problems. It could see about the different roles that are within the church, the different offices like elders and deacons. It can also see the local government structure of autonomy. And we can see that when problems came up, men came together and sit down with prayerful minds and open Bibles, and they came to an understanding of what God said. And they didn't come with open Bibles because they didn't have them yet. They came with the Scriptures, and they reasoned with the Scriptures. We could learn much if we would go back to Acts and we would try to duplicate what we see is the attitude and the conduct of first century Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a reason why God put this history book in our Bible. And it is to instruct us and to teach us and to help us understand what God expects of His children today. What He expected then is what He expects now. If you want to know how the word can be, the church can be more effective, if you want to know how the church is to be organized, if you want to know what it's to do when it comes together in worship, if you want to know what you have to do in order to become a member of it, open up your book and your Bibles to the book of Acts. It will answer those questions. That's why God put it in the canon. That is why it's there. If we would learn and study and read, we could do much to answer a problem. In our lesson tonight, we discussed the plan of salvation. You remember the chart? God's word is very plain. To hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized for remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is the promise of salvation by obedience to the Christ and remission of your sin. If you're here and you are a child of God and you've wandered back into sin and you've wandered back into the world, we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. God's desire is you be saved. He leaves the opportunity for you to make the decision. We can help you in any way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.